Will you turn now in your Bibles to the second beautiful chapter of Luke, and let me share with you some of the thoughts that are contained in this area of Scripture. For we discover many things that God would teach us. Now, I suppose in some ways I shall be guilty of blowing the minds of a few of our young people. For so often the nativity scene has been demonstrated to us as that scene where the shepherds and the wise men and the animals are all together. Yet I would like to start off a little shattering your thoughts in that sense by telling you quite bluntly that that's very unlikely so. For we read in Matthew's gospel that the wise men entered the house where Mary and Joseph and the child lay. And when you stop and consider that if they entered the house, it can hardly be translated the stable. And when you go back into the original language, you discover very clearly that the stable has nothing to do with the house. And so one discovers that there is a need to be rethinking. As you go through the various commentators that have made their contributions to Christian literature, William Hendrickson throws some light on this as he pries into the depths of the original language, and he says, we must be understanding that very likely 40 days had taken place between the birth and the arrival of the wise men. And the wise men that gathered on that occasion came to the house. Now, it's possible one could argue that Jesus had been taken with his mother and with Joseph, taken from the stable stall and gone into the inn. Remember, there was no room in the inn for Jesus, as there is very little room in the hearts of the majority of this world today. There's room in the heart of most of us to receive gifts. There is room to go visiting and eating and for many drinking. There is plenty of room to be, in the vernacular of our day, whooping it up, but very little room for Jesus. There is room for us and our problems. There is room for us and our particular and personal selfishness, but there is very little room for Jesus. It's needful that we understand that as Jesus was kept out of the inn, so Jesus is kept out of hearts in this day. In the sense that we say, we recognize that at Easter and at Christmas and at other holy days, you are the Son of God. But as for living in my life and taking over my life and living through me, there's no way. And so today, there is no room for Jesus. In this congregation, I'm sure, there are some who are sitting who have yet to make room for this Jesus Christ. It means that we take on his holiness. It means that we take on his spirit. It means that we take on his purity. It means that we take on his life and live. Lionel Fletcher years ago wrote a book, Life with a Capital L. And he was speaking especially of those people who would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And he said, the moment you do, your life is life with a capital L. It's a great life. It's a new life. It's a powerful life. It's a life that is hidden in Christ. Alas, we live in days when few people embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But the challenge before us this morning is that we need to receive him, and he is there to be received. Let me put it to you another way. How embarrassing it would be for those of us that had gathered together and got our money together and had purchased for you a beautiful gift. And if, as you're leaving this church, the persons that wanted to present you with that gift came to you and said, this is your Christmas gift, and gave it to you. What a dreadful thing if you looked at the gift and said, well, it looks very nice. It looks very big. And the way you're staggering, it looks very heavy. and it has my name on it. And it's a lovely looking gift. The packaging is superb. It's beautifully gift wrapped. Thank you so much. But then you turned your back and walked away. The person holding the gift, who had saved their money, who had gone shopping, who had had you in mind at the purchase of the gift, would feel absolutely devastated. And I sometimes wonder if those feelings aren't recorded in heaven when God says, "Here is my only begotten Son. Hear him. Listen to him. He is my only begotten Son. He is the Savior of the world. In him all things live, move, and have their being. In him is life." As we listen to this same Lord Jesus telling everyone just after his resurrection and before his ascension, "All power is given unto me." As we listen to this Lord Jesus, who tells us that all power is his, his to dispense and to do as he will, for the Father hath given all things unto his hand. As we listen to this and we reject such a gift, I often wonder if in heaven there is not a great sense of shame. I wonder if the angels hang their heads. I wonder if God doesn't in some sense feel devastated, in the sense that his only begotten Son is ignored by men. We used to use the word reject, but I somehow think we don't reject Jesus. Why, even the phraseology of the New Testament is all ablaze in our news bulletins on radio and television and in the newspaper and in the magazines. We talk of being born again, having a born again experience. A news commentator the other evening said that one of the news collectors, the fellows that collect the news on film, one of the film men had a new experience by taking this film. It was of some fire. He had a born again experience, said the commentator. What a shame that now even the vocabulary of the evangelical has become so commonplace as to be beginning to be meaningless. So rather than say reject, and I feel that many people don't reject Christ, they in fact believe he's part and parcel of our everyday living, but they do ignore him. Are you in the process of ignoring Christ? Let me ask you that. Do you ignore this Lord Jesus? We discover in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Luke, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." All people. We discover also in Acts 3 and verse 6, the apostle Peter telling of these good tidings and of this glad joy as he sees a man who is crippled, and he says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise, walk." And the man did. Peter's Christmas gift was to that man health. It was strength and it was ability. The man had been without health, without strength, without ability. And Peter simply said, "I don't have the silver. I don't have the gold. I cannot gift wrap you anything. But what I do have is the knowledge that Jesus Christ can change your life. Arise, walk." And the gift that man received that wonderful day was not an ability simply to be physically fit, but it was to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he did, he discovered in his life new health, new strength, and new ability. Says the psalmist, the moment you receive this Christ, the moment you understand that Jesus Christ is God's Son, he put your feet upon a solid rock. Why? Because, says the scripture, like a heifer down in a riverbed, trying to get out, so mankind climbs, clambers, and slips back. And every time he slips back, he gets muddier and muddier. Because, says the scripture,
We are, as it were, in our lives in a horrible pit, and someone has to lift us up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set our feet upon a solid rock. Christ is that solid rock. Your life may have been up to now a life that has been slipping backwards and slipping sideways, doing this, that, and the other, and yet never coping. My dear friend, here is something valuable. Jesus will pick you up and put your feet upon a solid rock. But says the scripture, he does something else. He puts a new song in your mouth. I believe that throughout the world, people without Christ today and tomorrow and for this last few days have been singing carols so meaningless to them because Christ is not in their heart. We can sing angels from the realms of glory and jingle bells, and it means exactly the same unless Jesus Christ makes the difference. Unless Jesus Christ makes the difference between a silly song and a passionate song of worship towards God. And it is this new song that God puts in our mouths because our hearts are changed, because our souls are renewed, our spirits are refreshed, and we've become new creatures in Christ. And the beauty of Christmas is not just a babe in a manger, not just the children dressing up like shepherds and stumbling across the platform, though that's great fun. It's not just seeing the young choirs get together and dressing up in old clothes, though lots of us enjoy it. Come tonight. And it's not just this. And it's not just those things. It's so much more. So very much more. It is knowing that this Jesus Christ is living in me, and all the excitement of heaven is in me, and all the glory of heaven in Christ is in me. And knowing that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and it's a new song, so that we can say with all our hearts, hark, herald angels sing glory to the newborn King. And so we need to be understanding that there is a great Christmas in front of us, as Peter produced for this man the health and the strength and the abilities he'd always longed for. So we can be understanding the freedom from poverty and freedom from humiliation can be ours. Our lives often are impoverished because of the way we live and the way we are, the result of the imprisonment of a person within their own heart and the rejection of Christ from their lives, the ignorance and the ignoring of Jesus. And that imprisonment, I can work out my problems, I can work out my troubles in my time on my terms. My dear friends, it doesn't work. We need help. And God has said, here is help. Here is my only begotten Son. Well, now turn the pages with me, please, into Matthew's Gospel, and let me share with you one or two wonderful thoughts that come from the Magi, as some people call them, the wise men, as I prefer to call them, because it seems to be more scriptural. But as the wise men come to Jesus, the little babe, they come to the house, we discover, in chapter 2. Let's just see that area of scripture. Let's go into verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Let's just stop there for a moment, and let me share with you that however you discuss this star, this comet, this whatever it was a particular star or a particular comet of some sort, and it centered its whole attraction over where Jesus was. More of the heavens, more of the universe, at the command of Jesus. Remember, we live, we move, we have our being because of Jesus. Remember, this whole universe operates as it does because of Jesus. The scripture says it's because of God that the oceans are held in their appointed limits. It's because of the word of God that the land stands tall and high. We call them mountain ranges, and it stands dry. We call it farmland, cities, countries. It's because of God. Now, I know there are many that would repudiate that. Yet if God said, remove that power, would we be flooded? I believe we would. I believe there would be a certain chaos in this world scene. And so it is that Jesus, the child of Bethlehem, causes this star to go before the wise men. And as it travels before the wise men, it comes and it shines its beams on his lowly home. We discover in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And there's a reason for this. They had been led by God and the star had gone before them. But then they had worked out their own logic and they had said, it's going towards the great city of Jerusalem that has such a great historic background. And no longer were they following a star. They now assumed they knew the destination and they went into Jerusalem. They went, of course, to the king. And they said, we followed the star all this length of time. We followed the star. We've come to the place. Where is the child that we may worship him? And the king was scratching his head. He didn't have any child. Checked up on all his wives. Who was pregnant? Why didn't I know? Who didn't tell me? Who's hiding? Can you imagine the chaos in that place at that time? Nobody was pregnant. Not to give birth at that immediate time. Nobody could answer his questions, and suddenly he realized there was someone else. It sounds like the eternal triangle. There was someone threatening his authority, threatening his dignity, threatening his position. There was someone else. We better deal with it. So he coerces the wise men. Oh, do tell me when you found the child exactly where the child is, that I too may, like you wise men from the west, who are now traveling to the east, by the way, may, like you, come and worship the child. And how it is that they go, they rejoice, they realize their mistake. How many of us in this congregation have seen God leading us step by step through our childhood, parents that have guided, parents that have directed, grandparents that have influenced, and we've gone the way that God wanted us to go. Then we took off. We thought we saw the destination. We thought we saw where we were going. We thought we could take off and go our own way. How many of us have been guilty of this? And we've looked out. We've seen a destination that seemed God's will, as these men did. And they went to the wrong place. They created the wrong furor. Of course, unwittingly, they were fulfilling scripture that Herod the king should destroy the children and that there would be great lamentation and wailing and crying, and Rachel would not be comforted because of her children, for they were not. Every child under two was killed in the area of Bethlehem of Judea. But that's running ahead. Look at the next verse. We discover that they were thrilled and rejoiced with great joy. God had showed them mercy. They had gone their own way, but here was God being faithful. He showed them the next few steps of their way. When they were come to the house, verse 11 here, they saw the young child. Now this word house, you may approach it from any area of thought. You may come at it from any angle of grammar. But when you take the Greek, it is still house. So that Jesus now seems that he had been transferred from the manger and into the house, transferred from the stable, and Mary and Joseph were with him. And when they saw the young child with Mary and his mother, they fell down and worshipped him. Let me just make a comment. Invariably in the in the writings of the Gospels, you have the inference. They saw the young child and his mother Mary. Mary was not given the superior place. They came to worship the child. They didn't come to worship Mary. They came to adore the child, not the mother. Yet the blessing and the usage of human flesh that this child should be born. Yet the wonder of it all. But she was not to be worshipped. They found the child. And notice the expression in this verse 11. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And then being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Let's examine in brevity this 11th and 12th verse. Let's see these treasures that they now bow down before the King of Kings. They now bow down before the Lord of Lords, and they open their treasures and they present them to him. They present them in such a fashion that they present gold. Now, there's much use for gold. The temple was plated with gold. The tapestry that was the veil over the Holy of Holies was embroidered with gold. Gold was used in the various idols of the heathen. Aaron was responsible for a gold calf, though he said he didn't make the calf. He said, all I did was put a large bowl there, and I said to the people, throw in your gold. And then we poured it out, and there was a calf. He didn't want to admit that he was responsible for causing the children of Israel to go away from God. But that's by the way. Gold was used all through the centuries for kings and queens and royalty, crowns and jewelry and all kinds of blessings. Gold. I think that this house situation was after the circumcision and the purification, after the circumcision of Christ and after the purification of his mother. For at the purification of the mother, they gave two doves, as was the ceremonial need, and the sacrifice were doves, indicating that they were impoverished. But had they had gold, they would have purchased, it seems logical at least, they would have purchased some other sacrifice, such as a lamb. But they had no gold. And so their gold was presented, I would reason, after the purification of Mary, which would be 40 days after the birth of Christ, according to the law. But the gold was presented to crown him, so that people, you and I, might recognize, here is the King, not just King of the Jews, but King of our salvation. And when we sing that the King is coming, let's be aware that it is the King, Lord Jesus Christ. It is the King of Kings that comes. He reigns supreme. He is over all the earth. It is this King that comes. I don't particularly want to see or hear of another Christmas such as this one in Matthew and in Luke's Gospels recorded. But I long to see the coming of the King of Kings. I don't particularly want to project myself to that manger scene, but I long to be standing when Christ shall come. Sometimes I envy those that are dead, for they shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain will be gathered with them in the air. I look for the King coming, for he is crowned King of Kings, and the gold tells us of the crowning. He is the only king that is crowned at birth and yet made no allusion to his coronation nor his kingship the rest of his life. Most kings are born a prince and they become a king when they're crowned. But this king was crowned and never alluded to his coronation again. What a wonderful king. For the government shall fall upon his shoulder and it shall be upon his shoulder. And then we read that there is frankincense. Frankincense was given as the fumigation of sacrifices. It was used in the temple to fumigate. It was a great and beautiful incense that was burned, and people enjoyed smelling it, I suppose. In Exodus 30 and verse 7, we discover how this fumigation process took place. In Song of Solomon and in chapter 3 and verse 6, we read how frankincense is used as a perfume. It was used in the beds of brides, and brides would often perfume their bodies with the perfume of frankincense because it was a very beautiful and a very heady smell. It was a perfume. It was an enticing thing, a beautiful thing, and it was something that the people of that day very much appreciated. We discover that the Indians used this, they called it lakun, and they used it in the old times. Babylon had it. We read in Revelation 18 and verse 13 that incense of Babylon was used in their orgies to entice and to cause erotic thoughts and erotic happenings amongst people that were debauching in their time in Babylon. We also discover in Revelation 8 and verse 3 that it was called an incense, and it should be used by those who is he, or rather by he who is out of the wilderness. And in this sense it's used, he is perfumed. The person coming from the wilderness, from all his travel, his sweatiness, after bathing, was perfumed with frankincense, and he smelled nicer. We call it today aftershave lotion. Gallons of it will be given to you this year. Gallons. Some of it you won't like, but some of it you'll use. And next Sunday, we'll know. Wouldn't it be terrible if the ushers check you in? That's brute. Or whatever. Cannon. You always know that because a fellow will be shooting off his mouth. But we'll get on with this. Myrrh is also given to Jesus. And this myrrh, otherwise known as Smyrna, and the church of Smyrna that we read of in Revelation, means bitter. The bitter aloes. And this isn't used for any beautiful experience between bride and groom. This isn't used as some enticing thing between lovers. This isn't used as some beautiful perfume to refresh the body. This is the bitter aloe that is used as an anesthetic. It is the bitter aloe that is used to embalm a body. We read in the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel how they took a sponge and they dipped it in vinegar and they put myrrh in with the vinegar. It became an antiseptic, and it also became something that would cause the head to be very light. A person could expire almost when given a drink of this mixture of vinegar and myrrh. And so it was given to Jesus, and he turned his head away. He wouldn't receive this drink, for it would take away the pain. And it was God that was to see the suffering of his soul, and it was God who was to be satisfied, and it was God who was to see that upon him rested the salvation of the world, and he absorbed in his body the sins of us all. And he couldn't do that unless he was conscious. We find myrrh being given to Jesus in a way that is symbolic. We find myrrh used as the holy anointing oil of the priests in Exodus 30 and verse 23. It was used for the purification of women in Esther. We read of Queen Esther as she comes in the second chapter, the 12th verse, before she is to come to the king. She is washed and she is bathed for nearly 6 months in this purifying myrrh. We discover how in John 19:39, it was used for the embalming of the body of the Lord Jesus. How wonderful. Before he was a day old, we find our Lord Jesus involved in the salvation of the world. And before he was 2 months old, for sure, he was crowned king. He was offered as a sacrifice, as the groom to the bride. And he was embalmed. The babe, before he could speak, the babe before he could walk, the babe before he could do more than eat and cry, this babe was crowned and embalmed almost at the same time. He knew he was king. King Jesus, oh, let King Jesus reign in our hearts today. Some years ago, it was Christmas time. We had a church about this size. In England, I was preaching, and the choir director, who was also the organist, came to me and said, "Pastor, I've written a song. Can we sing it?" It was one of the most moving songs I ever heard. And the title was "The King Jesus." And the opening expression was, "Let King Jesus reign in your hearts today. Let him reign." It was a great anthem. Soon the choir swelled to great song. Soon the organ caught up in the song, developed its greatness, and there was great music in our church. One man said to me afterwards, who was an elderly fellow, he said, "Pastor, you know that song has just blessed my heart to the place where I think it's time for me to become a Christian." And I had always thought he was. But these were the gifts of kings. I want to share with you very quickly and then close. There are the gifts of the shepherds. They weren't very rich. And these shepherds, as far as we can understand from the scripture and from history, were those that were looking after nothing more and nothing less than the sheep for sacrifice. They weren't the people that looked after the beautiful pedigree sheep. They were the people that looked after good sheep that were to be sold just for sacrifice. They weren't the people that looked after sheep in the sense that they petted them and they looked after them and fed them and loved them as shepherds. They were the men that callously stood by and they said, "Well, that'll make a good one, and that'll make a good one," and they banged them on the head and they did all the things that they have to do for butchery. These were butcher shepherds. I want this to be understood. Because they weren't the loving shepherds that would gather a lamb up in their arm or rest it upon their shoulder. They were the type of shepherds that shoved the lamb through the wire or through the fence back into the fold. They didn't gently treat these animals. They were the butcher shepherds. These sheep were waiting to be destroyed. And the men had developed a certain callousness. And that certain callousness was towards the animal, and usually it had with it a broady attitude. It had an attitude of death. Such people seldom are easy to get along with, for they have a callous look at life, for they know how short it can be. In modern days, the squeezing of a trigger. In olden days, the bashing of a hammer. And that was the length of a person's life from the moment you said now. And so these men are gathered round. I wonder what their occupation is at this very moment, as suddenly the heavens seem to unroll and an angel says, "I've got news, good news, Jesus is born." And then with them a heavenly host that rolls the scroll of heaven wider, and they hear this enormous and wondrous celestial singing. Listen to them and look at them as they say, "Let us go now even unto Bethlehem." They weren't right beside Bethlehem. They had a long way to go. And they went. And they find the child. What do they bring? They came with haste and found. What do they find? They found a babe, says Luke in chapter 2 and verse 16. They found a babe. They came. And here their curiosity was satisfied. They came with haste, and here their effort is gratified. They came and found, their knowledge is glorified. My dear friends, if you'll come as you are, callous, curt, unpleasant though you may be, if you'll come as you are to this babe of Bethlehem, you'll discover a great and wonderful thing. Your curiosity about the King of Kings will be satisfied. You'll discover that the effort of coming will be gratifying. And you'll understand in a new and marvelous way that your knowledge of the babe of Bethlehem will glorify. Before the foundation of the world, says the scripture, God loved you and sent his son to die for you. This son, we eulogize his birth at this time. And then, says the scripture, he called you. Now, if he knew you well enough to call you, says the scripture, he knew you couldn't come into his holy presence as you were. And so he justified you by allowing the blood of Christ to be shed for your sins. Now, he knew that if you were justified, then you had to be glorified. And so he changed this vile body, this vile flesh, into his glory. This was the work of God, for whom he did foreknow. Them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorifies. But before the glorifying, he sanctifies. Ah, you see, my dear friend, there's a certain thing you need, I need, we need. We need to be sanctified. How shall that be? Well, you see, God foreknew, and God called, and God justified, and God glorifies. But we must become sanctified. So God has worked a great and wonderful divine and gracious plan for you and I, that we might be received of him and live with him on high. But I must come as I am and allow him to sanctify. Will you come? Will you receive this Christ? Will you know him as Jesus? The Christ, the Son of God. You come. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we admit that most of us are rather like the shepherds, a little callous here and there, not much to bring. Some of us have got some awful shattered lives. We seem, for the most part, to have fouled our lives up in such a way that we don't even know how to start again. And yet, Lord, the simplicity of this baby of Bethlehem tweaks our imagination. May people this day come in curiosity. May they come to discover, and in the discovery find the gratification that sins are forgiven, and they have life, new thoughts of heaven. And in the discovery of that, know that they are glorified, joint heirs with Christ, to the inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. O Lord our God, work in our hearts that this Christmas may not be just another Christmas, but a most especial Christmas in which we find Christ, the Savior of the world. We are asking these things for thy glory's sake and thine honor. Amen.